Amen. Well, today we are starting a new series on the parables. So the way this works here is we work a lot of months out, and then of course I tell the team I have the right, the Holy Spirit so dictates to just completely mess with what we've done and do whatever the Lord tells me to do, but I try really hard not to do that. Mostly because I think the Holy Spirit can work with the planning if you just pray through the whole process. So Lauren Gerlach and I really run that process together. And this summer, we're going to be focusing, late spring leading up to Memorial Day, we're going to be talking about prophets and prophecy and kind of what that looks like. This summer, we'll be doing kind of the greatest hits of the Old Testament that point to the truth of the New Testament. And so we were talking about that and looking at this season of Lent and praying through what ought to be doing. And felt really compelled to focus on just the stories of Jesus, kind of like a stripped-down, unbranded kind of way. It helped also that we published a book that just came out this last little bit with Invite. So if you don't know, about 5 years ago, we launched a new publishing ministry. We've published about 75 books from leaders from every independent Methodist group, United Methodist Church, Global Methodist Church, and then about 6 or 7 other denominations. And we've got a lot of fun things going on. In fact, in 2 weeks, I'm flying to Virginia to go present on what we're doing to a whole bunch of kind of Anglicans, Mennonites, Baptists, Methodists who've named us their publisher, and we're kind of partnering with them to provide good content. What's fun about that is because I get to be in conversations with, well, lots of things are good about that, but for me personally, I get to be in some conversations with some unique people. The book that we just started published is called Jesus Unbranded, from a branding guy. In fact, from an ad guy. There's a company out of London called Ogilvy, which is one of the most known kind of marketing companies in the world, and Mike Elms was their CEO. What he did was he actually went and rewrote each of the parables of Jesus in modern language. And so sometimes, by the way, he talks about football references. He's talking about soccer, since he's a Brit, so just FYI. But also, in your This Week at St. Andrew, we're going to email you the relevant chapters focusing on the parables that we're talking about here. So you have it in your email, you can pray through it, read through it. Because I think getting a fresh vision of the stories that Jesus told. Because when he told them in metaphors and stories that they would have understood in their day. You know, it's me talking about, social media or something like that, that 2,000 years later, you have to go, wait a minute, what was he even talking about? That's what happens. And so what he's done is partner with someone else for whom they've been rewriting the parables. You might recognize him. I wondered about telling you exactly what he's best known for, but he rebranded Guinness back with the brilliant commercials. Y'all are way too young. But there was a season where Guinness had to be rebranded. I worried about using a beer reference in church, but then I realized we're Methodist and Jesus is about to talk about wine, so I'm just drafting behind Jesus. Pun? Draft? Okay. I actually said the drafting behind Jesus at 9:30, and someone was like, that's a great pun, and I went, which pun? I didn't get it. So, drafting behind Jesus with Guinness. But he went, and he came here, and he and I got to talk about how to message this, how are we going to use it? And there were two interesting things that I learned from him from diving deep into the scriptures, particularly in the parables, that I want to get across to you. First of which is, I've never looked at the parables the way that we've structured them for this Lent until I was talking to him. And because he had dived deep into each of these parables, he said, until you actually figure out, lay all the parables, the stories that Jesus told chronologically, you miss that there's an evolution within Jesus of his parables, where he starts out and his parables are much kinder, softer, gentler. So today we're going to be talking about new wine and new fabric, and it's not hard message like it is. The closer you get to Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' parables are like slapping people across the face. Like, it is truly Jesus looking at the Pharisees and giving them parables that make them shake in their boots if they actually believed in it. So we actually called the first volume Jesus Unbranded Stories Without Spin, because we want you to encounter Jesus as he was first encountered, just telling a story next to his miracles and his identity. The second half, the closer you get to his death and resurrection, You really get stories with bite. So it's Jesus unbranded stories with bite, where Jesus starts to say harder and harder messages because he's trying to prepare people for the reality that they ought to be preparing themselves for a decision point that they're going to have to follow Jesus too, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the challenge he's about to give in the second half. The second piece I learned from Mike Elms as he was doing this was how important it is to use parables and stories when you are trying to talk to people about Jesus. I asked him, I said, what's it like to try to preach the gospel to a post-Christian world? You know, Britain and Europe are much less Christian than America is. That may go without saying, but I think in a lot of trends, America has just run 10 or 15 years behind Britain as far as trends go. Now, there's actually some really good news for this generation right here and their peers is actually a much higher uptick in religious faith and interest in gospel and God. And so I'm actually pretty prayerful, but I'm here to tell you, if we as the church, and I mean a church like St. Andrew that has the means and the creativity and the people among it, if we don't work really hard on preaching the gospel in ways that our young people can hear it, we will have wasted this opportunity. If we don't try to get creative about ways that we preach the gospel, ways that we reach people, we're going to have failed in this season. It's actually part of St. Andrew's history. In 2011, our founding pastor, Robert Hasley, went to, actually 2010, he went to Ireland, you know, Dublin's. Guinness's capital, and he came back and said, I was actually disheartened because so many buildings that used to house worship became distilleries and bars, and he had this fear that St. Andrew would become one of them. If you have seen innovation and growth and transition in St. Andrew in these last 15 years, and I'll tell you, I have in ways that I can't even fully articulate, I think it's because of that faithfulness from Robert, where he came back and he said, we're not going to be victims of our culture. We're going to drive culture. We're going to drive faithfulness. We're going to lead. Well, so I asked Mike Elms, what's it like in a post-Christian world? And he said, Britain is not post-Christian. I was like, well, I don't think they're Christian. What are they? He said, we're actually pre-Christian. I go, what do you even mean pre-Christian? He goes, we are so far post-Christianity that people don't even know what Christians believe. When when I talk to young people in Britain, they don't actually know that we believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't know it. When I tell them that we actually believe Jesus is God, which we'll get to in the Gospel of Mark here today, he goes, they're shocked. He goes, Britain today is functionally like Paul when he went to Athens. The true story of what we have been handed down from Peter and James and Paul and all of the story of true Orthodox Christianity for the last 2,000 years is shocking to a typical person in England today. They don't truly understand what it is we believe. And he says that's why we have to approach telling our story in a fresh way. Because like Jesus or like Paul, you've got to approach them with stories that matter. And so that's what we're going to be doing in this season is going back to the storytelling of Jesus in this Lent. Looking at the stories that Jesus told. Because while America is not where Britain is on faith, thank God, we actually have a calling here to ensure that we can drive culture and not be victims of it. That we can actually shape who we are called to be so that we can transform our world for the better and actually not only maintain but grow our faith. And today we're going to talk about a parable about new wine and new wineskins. Rachel did an excellent job talking about the cloth, but I want to give you context for where this parable comes in Jesus' ministry because it's the very beginning. In the Gospel of Mark, you get really quickly into the gospel, okay, so into the stories. Matthew, Luke tell a much more orderly account. Luke says, I'm going to write an orderly account. Matthew is giving all like the genealogy and the history. So it takes him a couple chapters of the birth story and all the rest of that to get to Jesus' ministry. Mark is way more impatient than that. In fact, his number one used word is, and immediately this happened, and immediately that happened. So you're going to jump straight into his ministry. And his ministry begins in a town called Capernaum, which is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's Peter's hometown, just a few miles from Nazareth, from where he grew up. And he begins his ministry, and already people have heard about this strange guy named Jesus, who preaches in a different way and teaches in a different way and does miracles. Well, the second chapter of Mark opens up, and the story is that he's in a house. You imagine it's a larger house, but houses in the first century were not as large as any of our standard houses today, okay? So you take a median house today, that's larger than the house he was in, but he's preaching kind of out of it, and people are gathered around outside the door, outside the windows, trying to hear. And the story in the Gospel of Mark is that there was someone who was paralyzed from birth. And his friends realized that Jesus had authority and power. And so what do? But they try to get to Jesus. They can't. He's blocked. So they somehow, and the logistics of this still blow my mind, but somehow they climb a ladder with their paralyzed friend. That's a really impressive feat. I'm just saying, I'm impressed by it. You ought to pay attention to, man, those friends really believe in Jesus, that he has the power to help this paralyzed friend. They climb up this ladder. They then get to the top, and they tear apart likely the thatching or whatever structure was there to create the roof. And then they lower their friend down to Jesus. Pharisees are watching, the religious leaders of the day who are uptight and are just kind of tightly wound, and they don't really believe that God can do something new in the person of Jesus. And they lower his friend down. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." In that moment, the Pharisees freak out. They get angry because, and they say, "Who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? God is the only one that can say what Jesus just said. Blasphemer. You actually," which by the way, the penalty for blasphemy is death, okay? So you ought to realize it's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he just says, "Hey, your sins are forgiven," they go, and he's gonna die. Like, that's the setup. But Jesus, knowing that's what they're saying, says, "Which is easier? What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk, take your mat and go." And he says, "So take your mat and go." And the man gets up and walks out of the house. You ought to pay attention to this, that this means that the way that Mark is describing this, the Pharisees, the people listening know that if he is who he says he is, and if he has that power to heal, to do something new, I mean, I'll bet you they've never seen someone paralyzed walk. If he's able to get up and walk out of the door, that means he might actually have the power to forgive sins, which means he might be God. This is the setup even in the second chapter of Mark, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. But then Jesus does something really weird. He's walking down the street, and there's a man named Levi, Matthew, by the way, that's just different Greek and Hebrew names. And he's walking down, and he sees him, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to come eat at your house today. Come and follow me." And this tax collector, who is hated, ends up following him. Here you have set up, right before this passage, Jesus claiming to be God, having the power to heal, and then this guy who believes he is God, who is naming that from the outset of his ministry, decides he's going to hang out with the worst of the worst, with someone for whom he betrayed his entire family and his entire people. And they're going, "Who are you? This is disgusting. It is blasphemy. Surely if you were who you say you were, you would condemn Matthew. You would condemn him and not eat with him." This then is the context for Luke 2, 18 through 22 in the parable. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Then no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. And both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. I want to talk about fasting here for a minute. Because I forgot to fast Friday like I told you I was going to. So Saturday, I woke up and I told Becky, all right, I've got to do it today because I'm preaching on it tomorrow. Like, what a bad example of a pastor I'd be if I cannot even pull off one measly day of skipping a meal, right? Like, what? Anyway, so, but there was a moment in the afternoon where she made something really good and I wanted to try it, but she kind of hands me to go, hey, try this. And I said, I'm fasting today. And I realized that if you ever want a day to go by very slowly, fast. I just think my life's going by too fast. My kids are older than I imagine them to be. I can't believe it's already March. It's almost Christmas. And yet fasting yesterday gave me a lot more attentiveness to my day, to see what God was doing, to pay attention to it. In Jesus, this framework by which he says one day it will be necessary for Christians to fast, the reason why it wasn't then was because he was saying the reason you fast is to get closer to God, is to get closer to the one who made you, the one who's going to die for you and redeem you. And Jesus goes, I'm here. There's no need. When he talks about the bridegroom, this is the metaphor in all the way through the New Testament, that the bride of Christ is the church, so that he's the bridegroom. He's the groom. He's the one to whom we are to be wedded in the New Testament, since so that we can truly be saved, be his partner, be his people, be bound to him as one flesh, okay? That's the metaphor here. And so he's saying, again, I'm God. Even in the Gospel of Mark, he's trying to get across the very beginning, this is who I am. I am God. I hope you understand it, but I'm going to do things differently. It does not, by the way, mean an abandonment of the old. It means that God is going to leverage all that he has done to surprise us for a new way. So let's talk about wineskins then. Wineskins were truly skins, okay? You would ferment the wine in the skin. Jimmy Decker pulled up a picture that he showed at 9:30, and it's a really gross image of a wineskin, so I'm not going to do that today. But just imagine a very raw-skinned animal, and they put the wine in it because it is to ferment inside of the bag, okay? When you ferment, gases escape. It enlarges. It expands. The reason why you need a new wineskin is because otherwise, if you have an old wineskin, it's going to burst. I really think, by the way, this is not about age, okay? This is about your heart. I know a lot of 90-year-olds who have new wineskin hearts that are waiting for God to do a new thing. And I know 20-year-olds that have old wineskins for whom they think they've already seen what God is going to do, where they think they know everything. This is, by the way, I think why I like having a branding guy talk about Jesus, is because a lot of the times what we try to do is just spray paint a new logo on a bad product ourselves. Hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to go to church and not actually change the inside. Listen, no amount of branding can actually improve a really bad object. You might sell a lot of them. You're not going to actually make it better, and the branding will just tank along with the product inside. That a lot of times what we imagine is, well, I don't have to really change my heart. I don't have to really change my substance. I can just kind of slap a new logo on it and call it good. That's not what's described here. What's described here is that God is going to do a new thing. And if you expand, if you're ready for it, you will grow along with it and become different, larger, more elastic, more capable. So much of my time here has been an experience in watching people that I didn't expect to be able to see what God was doing new and support it. One of the biggest moments for me at St. Andrew, what happened in 2012, we were doing a capital campaign to raise money to launch contemporary worship. Up until 2012, we had done only really failed attempts at contemporary worship in the life of St. Andrew. And I came in 2010 intentionally to do that. And I remember there came a vote. So we had to, in those days, do a church vote every time we did a capital campaign. And we gathered together in Smith Worship Center. It was then called Wesley Hall. And there was a table of our pals, which was the oldest church members at St. Andrew. This guy by the name of Jack Brown, he recently passed. And he was sitting at that table, and I remember someone walked up to me and said, "Well, which table do you think is going to vote against you guys?" And everyone was like, I was really just watching that table going, are any of them going to vote in favor of a service they're never going to attend? Are any of them ever going to actually be okay with it? Because frankly, there is nothing more controversial in a church than music, okay? Styles of music, types of music, like those things are the most controversial, can tear apart a church kind of a thing. Like some of y'all think it's doctrinal issues. You ain't never seen it until it comes to drums and a band or robes and organ. Like that's the real divide among Christianity. St. Andrew just has both, praise God. But the reason we have it is because there was that moment, and I remember I was sitting in the back because Robert was senior pastor, and so he's up front, and he goes, all those in favor. And the first guy's hand to raise was probably the oldest in the room. It was Jack Brown. He was never going to come. He told me he was never going to come. And he was the first guy to say, but we've got to do something right. We've got to do something new. I had Carol Carlton was in the back. She came up to me after the 9:30 service. I told that story. She goes, I remember that vote. We were so excited for what God was doing in this place. This is what it is, to believe that God can do a new thing. The scriptures say this over and over and over again. This is not, by the way, about removing doctrine, okay? Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. Okay, the new thing is that God is willing to go to places you've never imagined, hang out with people you've never imagined, do new means by which to bring people to him that you have never imagined. And here's actually what it says in Isaiah in the Old Testament that Jesus then leveraged in his gospel, in his story. He said, this is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished and snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. My family watched Prince of Egypt yesterday. If you don't remember, that was an old Disney movie. They told the story of Exodus. And even again, as I watched this movie, because I'm trying to introduce my kids to all the movies I used to watch back when I was a kid, even then, I'm struck by the number of times that the Israelites, that's what's talked about here, the Israelites thought there was no way when they were slaves in Egypt and they thought that God didn't hear them. When Pharaoh said no and no and no and no. When they were actually released and they thought they were free, and then they get to the Red Sea and they look back and Pharaoh's army was coming, and they look at Moses and they say, did you bring me out of the wilderness, out of slavery just to die in the desert? Why not die there? It'd been a lot better than the blisters I have on my feet. At least die without blisters, Moses. And then God looks at them and says, but don't you know I can make a way where there is no way? When you think that there is no hope, don't you know I can do a new thing? And so Moses raises his staff and the waters part and they walk across dry land all the way to the other side of the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's army decides they're going to go too. And they look at Moses again and they say, did you just bring us across the Red Sea today? Cool trick. Die on this side, Moses. And then Moses lowers his staff and the waters come back over and sweep over the chariots. Time and time again, when you think there is no way, the Lord says, but do you not believe? Have you not seen? I can do a new thing. You can't even imagine the new thing that I have in store for you. The same people that saw those miracles whined in the desert and God provided them food. Whined in the desert again and God provided them water. In fact, Do you know why the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness? It wasn't because they didn't stop and ask for directions. They knew exactly where it was. They got the message from the tablets. They then went straight for the promised land, and they got scared. They were intimidated by the people who inhabited the land. And do you know what God did? This is the whole story of the book of Numbers. God had to wait for the generation of old wineskins to die so that he could do a new thing with a new generation. God doesn't want to wait for a new generation to do a new thing. In fact, my prayer regularly is that God doesn't have to use someone else, but that I make myself found worthy to be used by God. Because God is going to win in the end. That's the entire story of the Bible. God is going to win. The only question is whether or not you and I are going to have hearts waiting for God's new thing. That if every morning you wake up and you say, Holy Spirit, would you come into my life? Can you show me what new thing you are going to do today? What is it in your life that you are afraid of? What is it in your life that you don't see a way out of? What relationship in your life is a dead end? What job, what piece of your life can you not even imagine or fathom a way out? This is the position of the disciples, the position of the Israelites, the position of all those who've known God. And here's what God says on the throne in Revelation: see, I am making all things new. In the metaphor, in the parable, Jesus is the new wine. That's what he became, right? This is the body broken for you. This cup is my blood shed for you. He is the new wine. The only question is whether or not you and I are going to be new wineskins. Whether we are going to wake up each morning with the passion for what God is doing. Even as I gave communion to a church member yesterday who just got onto hospice, I broke the bread and I lifted the cup and I looked at him and I said, God is making even you new. What is it in your life that you don't trust God to be able to deliver? My life is a story where too often I have been like the Israelites. When I didn't know that I'd find Becky, and my sister looked at me and said, you have faith on so many things. Why do you not have faith that God is going to provide this for you? When I was here and I didn't know if I'd be able to become senior pastor at some point. When we faced COVID and disaffiliation and Robert's death and these moments where I go, God, what are you going to do? How are you going to pull this out this time? And time after time after time, that's the story of the gospel. And so every day, my task, my challenge is to pray to God, God, what can you use me for? Because I promise you, Jesus is going to do a new thing. And if you and I don't pray to God every day, God, would you open my eyes for the new thing you're doing? He will use somebody else. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, may your spirit come down and may we be found fit vessels. Gracious God, as we come to the close of this service and go out into this world, God, may you show us that the places of our fear, of our isolation, places where we wonder, God, are you even out there? Those places, God, can you make them new again? Can you make me new, God? Those places where I'm inelastic, where I can't even imagine that you can involve yourself, forgive me. Create in me a new heart so that I may be able to see what you are already doing and join it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.